When we were building this particular structure, I guess not building, but refurbishing it, we didn't have a cross at the top of the building to mark it. And it was like that for some time. And it was interesting, the feedback that we received. For instance, some people would simply ask, when are you going to put the cross on the building? And others would say things like this. They would say, how are people going to know that it's a church unless you put a cross at the top of the building? There's got to be a cross. The reason for that is crucifixion has become so basic to Christianity, and it is basic to Christianity, that we cannot imagine Christianity without it. The cross is basic. But the cross has gone through a transformation. It doesn't communicate the same things that it did in these early times that we're going to read about today. In fact, today you'll find it on jewelry. You'll find it elegantly laid out in a ring. Or you find it prominently displayed on a building. But in those earliest days, the earliest depiction of the cross, at least the cross with Christ on it, or so archaeologists and some scholars think, is not a very flattering picture at all. I want you to think about the cross in those early days, in the days of our text. It was a form of killing. It was a form of capital punishment. It would be like wearing, think about it like this, it would be like wearing an electric chair around your neck as a charm, or maybe a syringe for a lethal injection. This was a form of capital punishment. It was a form of death. And so its earliest depictions are not flattering, and not flattering because of the shame that crucifixion entailed. In fact, what's called Alexamenos graffiti is perhaps the likeliest form or depiction of the cross with Christ on it. It has a stick figure as of sorts of a man who is at the foot of the cross, and then it has a man on the cross being crucified with a donkey's head for a head. And it says, Alexamenos worships God. And you can see how that graffiti both brings shame to Alexamenos and it brings shame to Alexamenos' God. It's not a very flattering depiction. The cross and shame go hand in glove. And that's why, for instance, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and you can read about Jesus despising the shame he endured the cross. Because the cross is a very shameful way to die. Now, we're going to be thinking about crucifixion here. But it's interesting, when you think about crucifixion in this text, it's dealt with very briefly. In fact, it just says something like they crucified him. Now, why is that? Well, there are multiple reasons for that. For instance, I think one of the reasons why the biblical writers deal so briefly with crucifixion is that they're not interested in conjuring pity, playing on the emotions. The objective is not to help you to feel bad for Jesus. That's not the reason for the cross. That's not the reason for crucifixion. And that's certainly not the reason for it in John's gospel. In John's gospel, John is drawing our eyes to certain details. He wants us to see certain verbal pictures that he's painting in this historical setting. So I want you to listen along as I read this particular section of the account of the crucifixion. And I want you to think about where it is that John is drawing our eye. So let me read to you John 6, chapter 19, the last part of verse 16, and then I'll read through verse 30, but I'm reading verse 30 just to close things out. I'm really going to deal with in the main 16 through 27 today. So listen now to God's word. It is his infallible, inerrant word. That means that it's his truthful word, does not wander from that truth, and it is a safe place for us to stand because it is indeed his word. John 19. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I enjoy art. I especially like Rembrandt. And I have no originals, so please do not break into my home. But I have a couple of Rembrandts. I have more than a couple in my home. And one of the pictures I have in my home is the prodigal son. And I actually have another one called The Prodigal Returns. The prodigal son is about, it's a self-portrait. And it's about Rembrandt. He's the prodigal. There was a time in his life where he was very wealthy. He married a wealthy woman. And he was living the prodigal life. And it's interesting, in that picture, he's, like I said, he's the prodigal, and his wife, Saskia, is the harlot who's on his lap. There's another painting, it's called The Prodigal Returns. It's interesting, it's a picture that never made it out of his studio. I think he died before it was placed anywhere. At this point in his life, he was very much in decline. His wife had died. He had had a relationship and a child born out of wedlock, and the commission started drying up, and he lost his home and all of his wealth. So The Prodigal Returns is very much his own story in that sense. It's interesting, that picture, The Prodigal Returns, because if you look at it, there's all sorts of things going on. He obviously tells you where he wants your eyes to look immediately because the sight lines, for instance, the carpet angles you toward the central figures who are not in the center. There's the father who's standing over the son who is on his knees. It's interesting, the son, if you look at him, he's in disarray. He's beaten up. His head is shaven. He's shoeless, and his robes are in tatters. His eyes are swollen from crying, obviously. He's not in a good state. The father is interesting, very subdued and loving. There's a scarlet robe that's draped across his shoulders, obviously indicating the blood of Christ. It's just absolutely beautiful. And the way that the scarlet robe of the father outlines the face of the son just captures you. It's a wonderful portrait. There's something about the father's eyes, though. If you look carefully, as the father looks down, one eye appears to be looking at the son, and the other eye appears to be just off to the side of the picture, as if the father is divided about what it is that he's seeing. Well, I'll come back to that in just a bit. And then there are the people in the picture. The people in the picture, interestingly, are four in number, in addition to the father and the son. There's a man, obviously, to the one side. He's the elder brother. Then there are these mysterious figures who stand all in different parts of the picture. But the interesting thing is this. The interesting thing is, for instance, behind the father's right shoulder is a figure that you cannot see unless it's a well-lit picture. In fact, in my copy, you actually have to put a flashlight up to it to bring the person out. But there's also something else in the picture that you cannot see unless you're really looking hard. And it's over the father's left side, over his left shoulder. On the wall, deeply embedded in the picture, is the picture of a man sitting cross-legged, playing a flute with a sword at his side. It almost reminds you of the prodigal self-portrait that he did. And underneath his chair is a swine. In other words, this is the man in the wall, on the picture. This is the man before the father now. It's one of those pictures that you have to study. You have to look hard at to see everything, and still you don't see everything. I think that the text before us is a picture like that, a verbal picture like that. I think there are a lot of things going on in this text. And what I want us to see is, I want us to see what's going on. I want us to see the reality of it. I want us to see the symbolism of it. I want us to see what's there. And the first thing then we have to do is look at the picture itself. Now, I've said that I think there's symbolism in the picture that John is painting for us. But before I say anything else about that, let me simply remind you of something that I've reminded you week after week, and that is, this is a historical account. This is history. John is writing history. He's telling us about what really happened. He's emphasizing the story itself. Now, I say that because John's story, John's narrative, is a bit different than the synoptic narratives. For instance, John tells us that Jesus carried his cross. But you know as well as I do that in the synoptic gospels, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry the cross for Christ. Now, the traditional harmony is, of course, that Jesus started to carry the cross, but because of the likely two floggings that he had received, one lesser and one greater, in preparation for the crucifixion, he was utterly exhausted. And so Simon the Cyrene was forced to carry the cross the rest of the way for the Lord. And so it's a different narration. Some things are left out. John chooses to put some things in and not others. And that doesn't change the fact that what we have here is a historic telling of what happened and what actually happened. Now, the question that I want to ask is this. What do you see? When you look at these verses, what do you see? Well, I think anyone would say, well, I see a crucifixion. And you can see that by the words, they crucified him. It's stated very simply. But it's so brief. For instance, it doesn't go into the detail, the horrific detail of what a crucifixion entailed. And I already said that I think part of that reason is that the gospel writers aren't about to elicit your pity for the Lord. The Lord doesn't need our pity. He came to accomplish our salvation, not to try and gain our pity. But if that's not what is happening, if that's not what the whole of the picture is trying to conjure for us, then what is? Well, I think what you have to do is you have to be following along with John as he continues to unfold the story. For instance, if you were to go back to chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 14, listen to what Jesus says there. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then go to chapter 8 and verse 28. And there it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do things that are pleasing to him.'" And you notice, even before that, he says those similar things. Now look in chapter 12, verse 32. I'm going to start in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now jump down to verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What's happening? What's John pushing us to see? Well, he is pushing us to see that this is the moment when the Son is lifted up and glorified and brings glory to the Father. In other words, if you have eyes to see, this is the moment that Jesus has been speaking about his entire ministry. This is the moment of glory. I want you to think about a solar event. You watch TV and they tell you, they say, "Now listen, if you're going to catch this solar event, you have to do it at this hour, and it's best seen at this time. And if you're going to see it with all of its clarity, then you need to get away from the lights. And here are the best geographical places to see it. And if you have glasses or binoculars or some sort of telescope at this point, you best get those, because you're going to be able to see the brilliance all the more if you have them." In other words, this is the moment of glory. And if you see it, oh, you'll see it. And you see, that's what John has been telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's been telling us that when the Son is lifted up, he will bring glory to his Father, and the Father will glorify him. And in that lifting up, all men will be judged. All the world will be judged. Sin will be judged. And here it is. This is the moment of glory. That's what we're supposed to see from John's perspective. This is the moment of glory. Now, I think as you look at the picture, what he's helping you to do is understand the glory, why it's glorious, what's involved in the glory. He's already been helping us, but the picture aids us to think still further about it. So, as we look at the picture overall, now we need to look up. We need to look at the top portion of the picture. What's there? Well, there are several things there. First of all, I want you to notice the place of Jesus in this account of the crucifixion. It's interesting. If you look at the other synoptic gospels, they describe Jesus as crucified with others, thieves, criminals. Matthew says, on either side. Mark tells us, on his right and on his left. Luke simply says two others were put to death with him. But John's interesting. He talks about one on either side, and if that weren't enough, he says, and Jesus between them. I thought that's what on either side meant. But John doesn't want us to miss it. On either side, and Jesus between them. Why does he say that? I'll tell you why he says that. Because Jesus has the place of honor, or the place of shame. I want you to think about it. The cross is absolutely horrific. And because John doesn't spend much time with it, I'm not going to spend much time with it either, except to say that the Romans had this brutal execution down to a science. They could sustain life on the cross, but not too long. Hence the seat that was right around the buttocks area. So that the one crucified could catch some breath, not out of mercy, but in order to prolong the life of the man being crucified. Not to have it over with too soon, you see. It was absolutely horrific. It was brutal. But if you have eyes to see, Jesus is glorified. That's the point. If you have eyes to see, he is lifted up, and this is the judgment. And in him sin is judged, and by him all men are judged. The question is, how so? Well, you'd have to remember who this is. Remember, we're still looking up the top of the picture. And there we see the prophetic title that's given to him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, the interesting thing about that is this. If you remember, go back to 18:5, and this is where the crowd of people came looking for him. And they say, Jesus says, "Who are you? Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then when you get to Pilate, Pilate asks him, verse 33 of chapter 18, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And at the end of this segment, Pilate writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It's almost like this is a summation of chapter 18 and 19. The summation of what you saw is that this Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. Now, the striking thing about it is this. Pilate writes this title. John uses the word title for the inscription. Pilate writes this title in three languages. Three languages. So that not only the Jews, but all the world could understand who this man was. Now, you know, when you think about this in light of John's gospel, it's wonderful to think about. Think with me for just a minute about this. Again, you know, we've gone through John's gospel, and I don't know how many sermons this is, but you can read John's gospel in less than 2 hours. And so these kinds of things would be firing away in the intellect as you were reading it. But in John chapter 10, remember, this is Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd. And what does he say? Verse 16, he says, "And I have other sheep," meaning Gentiles. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." What's this fold? The Jews, who are not of this fold. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And it's almost as if this proclamation, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is saying, this is the King of the flock of the Jews. But his voice extends beyond to the Gentiles. And so it's written in the other two prominent, dominant languages of the world. It's a declaration. It's a prophetic title, if you will, so that all people will hear. And then this, the providential perfects, the two verbs, ha, gagrapha, gagrapha, says Pilate. That's what he says. The Jews say this. They say, "Look, don't write that. What are you doing? What are you doing to us? Don't say that this man is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Do you realize what that does to us? Say, he claimed, I am King of the Jews. Now, Pilate, you have to understand, the Jews hated this inscription, and Pilate hated the Jews. You remember the story? The story that we learned last week described how the Jews put the knife to Pilate's throat and said, if you do not kill this man, then you must love him as your king and not Caesar. And remember what Pilate said? He said, you're king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And he says, well, I certainly don't have any other king but Caesar myself. And so he kills Jesus. But he hates those Jews. And so here's an opportunity to put the knife to them. And so when they say, no, don't say that. Say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He says, what I have written, I have written. Now, the interesting thing about this is this. It's almost, John uses this phrase, it is written. It's in the perfect tense, it is written. To quote scripture. And what Pilate says has that ring to it. That this is a fulfillment. And it is written. And it will not change. It's almost like Caiaphas who prophesied beside himself that one man must die for a nation. And here Pilate is affirming that he is King of the Jews, that Jesus of Nazareth who hangs on the cross. And you know, you see this. The wonderful thing about this is you see this very thing in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you see how Pilate is not in control. The Jews are not in control. In Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was God who predestined that Pilate would write that title and not change it. So that's the upper portion. And the upper portion reminds us of who Jesus is. It reminds us that he is king and that he is lifted up and glorified. The second place I want you to look is below the cross. Below the cross. And when you look below the cross, you see four soldiers. And they're dividing up the spoil. Now, probably his sandals and the outer tunic and so on, those kinds of things. But then they get to this seamless inner robe. It's interesting that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, makes a big deal out of this. What does the seamless robe mean? You know, it's interesting when you look back through the interpretation that's given to this particular garment. The early church, the patristics, said, well, this is symbolic of the unity of the church. It's a seamless robe. Others said, no, this is not that. This is symbolic of the self-giving Christ. And they'll take you back to John 13, where Jesus took off his outer garment and laid it aside. This is that self-giving Christ. Symbolic of that. And then others have said, no, this is more like a priestly garment. Priestly garment. Now, you know, the interesting thing is that if you think about these three, probably the priestly garment is the one that provokes most thought, at least for me. And here's why. If you go back to chapter 18, Jesus is portrayed through that ambiguity of the text that I talked to you about at that time as the high priest. And so here is this garment, this seamless garment. And it reminds you of the high priest. Now you say to me, well, what makes you think that it reminds you of the high priest? Well, those who argue in this way say something like this. They say, well, look, the word woven is only used in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, when describing priestly clothes. And then they marshal this other answer. They say, Josephus in his Antiquities 3.161 talks about priestly garments and how priestly garments are not made of two separate pieces of cloth sewn together at the shoulders, but are one seamless garment. And then Leviticus 21.10 talks about how the priest had to guard against tearing his garments. And so they say, well, all of these things sort of push us in the direction of thinking about this garment as symbolic of Christ's priestly garment. And I say maybe so. But it could be as simple as this. It could be as simple as these soldiers are fulfilling prophecy. They're fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Because the interesting thing is this, if you look right under that fulfillment of prophecy, they divided my garments among them and so on, it says this, so the soldiers did these things. It could be as simple as that. It could be as simple as, this was a fine, beautiful garment that Jesus was wearing. And, well, think about it. They said to one another, let's not ruin this thing. Let's gamble and see who gets it. And so the soldiers did these things. Well, that's the foot of the cross. Now, if you think about that, you think about the upper part of the cross. This is the King of the Jews, Jesus. The foot of the cross is telling us that all that was foretold in the Old Testament is coming about, even down to the smallest detail, the soldiers gambling for his undergarment. And then think about the front of the cross. The front of the cross. If you just move away from the cross a minute, just what's going on in front, there are four women. It's interesting that just as, you know, John doesn't make a big deal out of this, but the reader registers this. There are four soldiers and there are four women named. You wonder why the women are out and the men are not out, and there may be all sorts of reasons for that. Could be that the women are just brave. It could be that the Jews would leave the women alone, but not the men. But that's not really what I want us to focus on. The question that I really want us to focus on is, what does Jesus say to these people who stand before him on the cross? This is his mom. And the question is Jesus being a good son? Committing his mother to this disciple's care. Is that what he's doing? You know, when you think about that, you can think about C.S. Lewis and his friend Patty Moore. They were in the military together, and apparently they made a promise to one another. If I die, you take care of my father. If you die, you take care of my mother. Well, Patty Moore dies, and Lewis takes care of Moore's mother until she dies. Is that what's going on here? Hey, I'm dying. Take care of mom. You know, when you think about it, it's actually a little more ambiguous than that, isn't it? Think about it. He says, the first thing he says is, woman, behold your son. Now that's not, beloved disciple, take care of my mother. That's, woman, take care of this man. And then, behold, man, your mother. So what's going on? Is it one of these deals where it's like, well, this guy needs spiritual care, so mom step in, and she needs physical care, so you step in? Or is it something else that's happening here? Well, this is where I think there may be some symbolism. I want you to think about this. One of the things that you realize when you go back through John's Gospel is that, do you realize This takes you back to John chapter 2 when Jesus says, "Woman." And it strikes you that he never calls his mom by name. Now that's a good thing, right? But think about that. Mary is never named as the mother of Christ. She's always woman or the mother. And it's interesting, and we know who she is. But it's also interesting that this disciple is an anonymous disciple. Now we have a tendency to think we know who he is, but he too is anonymous. So you have this in one sense anonymous mother and this anonymous disciple. And what could be happening here? What could be happening is that Jesus is saying that what I'm doing here on the cross is forming a new community. And if I can just say it like this, the church is our mother and we are adopted children in it. And this pictures that. Not that Mary has a special status, not by a long shot, because it's interesting, if you take this route, you can go to Matthew's gospel, for instance, in chapter 12, and there Jesus is talking to his disciples about the formation of a new community. And this is when his mother, Mary, and his siblings come to get him because they think he's off his rocker. And someone says to him, "Hey, your mom's outside for you." And he says, "Who is my mother and brothers and sisters?" And then he points to the disciples and he says, "These are my mother and brother and sisters." In other words, this is the new community that I came. This is the family that I came to establish. And so perhaps in John's way of expressing that, here's an actual historical thing that happens, and John is saying, look how beautiful this is. This is the establishment of a new community, as it were. Now, whether you go in that direction or not is irrelevant, but I will tell you this. What you are to see is this. This is a kingly priest who atones for your sins and rules over you and supplies you with what you need for life eternal and godliness. I want to go back to Rembrandt just for a minute. Do you remember I said to you that in the prodigal returns, the father's looking down at the son. One eye seems to be looking at the son. The other eye seems to just be pensively off to the side. I've wondered if that expresses the way that Rembrandt thinks about God. Here he was in a prodigal phase, even sort of delighting in it as he painted the prodigal as a self-portrait of himself. And then all things came crashing down, brought about by his own sin. And in the last days of his life, he paints the prodigal's return. And the picture on the wall is reminiscent of the picture that's the self-portrait. But you wonder, just by the way the father looks at the son, if that's Rembrandt's view of God. I'm glad you're home, but I'm just not sure. And you see, the wonderful thing about the scripture is this. That is not the view of God that we find in the Bible. In the Bible, the eyes of God are on us because he loves us in the Son unwaveringly and without hesitation. That's the hope of the gospel, that what the Son did, the Father sent him to do because they agreed out of love for us when we were yet sinners to save us. That's the gospel. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God. There is no other, and that when we were sinners, you loved us so. That love is expressed in Christ's death upon the cross, wherein he died for sins, that we might have life and have it abundantly. Father, forgive us. Continue to love us as we know you will, in him, in the Beloved. And so we pray in his name. Amen.